Just a little warning about today. I've just been aware that this is some complex stuff that we're going through last week and this week. And so at two spaces in today's sermon, I'm going to stop and give you a chance just to chat to a neighbour in thinking about a question that I'll pose to you. You won't have to give any responses or any answers or speak out aloud. It's just a moment for you to just stop and reflect, because this is some complex work we're looking at today. Last week, we looked at one inconvenient woman, Abigail, who stopped David in his tracks as he contemplated wiping out all the male members of Nabal's household. And that inconvenient woman became a very convenient woman because she became David's wife. Now, today I'm speaking about Rizpah. And I'm guessing that very few of you have actually heard much about Rizpah or studied much about her. She's only mentioned in two verses of our Bible, once when she's just listed as one of Saul's secondary wives, and the second time in this one verse that we read today. We read a little bit around it, but she's only mentioned in one verse, verse 10. And unlike Abigail, she's not a candidate for emulation. In other words, I can't preach on her as a model for good behaviour, because what Rizpah does is quite bizarre. The temptation, I think, for any preacher, especially with Old Testament characters, is to say, well, go and do likewise. But that is a wrong way of looking at many Old Testament texts, and particularly this one. So the lessons that God wants for us in this passage is not about copying what Rizpah does, but it's about reflecting on what she did and why, and working out what God is saying to us through that. And for that, we need curiosity. Curiosity. What is it? It's a desire to find answers, to delve into the unknown, a desire to see what's on the other side of the hill and to imagine new vistas and new worlds. And I think that curiosity is the single most valuable quality a good Bible reader can have. So I extend the challenge to you today to be curious about Bible stories. And if you were to give your curiosity full play today, what questions would arise for you out of today's reading? Consider what we're told. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it on a rock to herself from the beginning of the harvest until water fell on them from the heavens. She did not allow the birds of the air to come on the bodies by day or the wild animals by night. What questions arise for you about this? And how would you go about finding answers? So let's be Bible detectives today and explore what's happening in the story. And for that, we first of all need to look at a bit of the background to that verse. So here's our first little moment where we'll just pause for a minute. How did those bodies come to be hanging in such desolation, untended, unburied, unmourned? So just turn to your neighbour, and you can use the sheet that you've got in front of you of the text. Particularly have a look at verses 1 to 6, the first few verses, and just fill in the blanks. Why? How did the bodies end up there? So I'll just give you a couple of minutes to reflect on that. You can sit quietly if you like, or I encourage you to chat to someone next to you about it. Okay. I hope you found out or you realised that the seven men were impaled to expiate the blood guilt that was incurred by Saul. He broke a long-held vow to the Gibeonites, who were a people group that lived among the Israelites, that they could live safely in the land. And Saul decided he would wipe them out. There's some other useful background that'll help us to break open the story, and they centre around two questions, and I'll just explore those for a few minutes. So why is expiating blood guilt so important in the story of David and the kings of Israel? And secondly, was it usual to leave bodies untended? So the first idea to explore is the idea of blood guilt. And you might remember, those of you who were here last week, that I explained how Abigail drew attention in the very earliest stages of David's career to the risk of blood guilt to him, the temptation he would always have to answer his problems by murdering people. And here it is again. This story happens at the very end of the account of David's kingship. And so here it is again, cropping up again, another story about blood in the kingship. I mentioned that in the Old Testament, blood is treated with special respect. In the Noah story, we learn that God regarded blood in a very special way, as God's own property. Humans were in God's image and must not be murdered. In Exodus, you might remember the blood smeared on the doorposts and the lintels of the Israelites protected them when the angel of death came through. In the cultic laws of sacrifice in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, blood was always treated in special ways from the rest of the sacrificed flesh. It was separated and dealt with separately. Another way we could put it is that blood was regarded as a controlled substance. In other words, in the same way, this is a bit of a funny analogy, but in the same way that governments these days carefully police the use of certain drugs in our culture, in the same way our God carefully controlled the use of blood. Leviticus states that blood is the life force of living creatures. It can atone for Israel's sins when offered as a sacrifice. It can protect when they're facing death. And it must be treated with special respect when it's poured out in a sacrifice. It must be covered with earth. Just as people are buried, blood must also be buried. And leaving blood exposed to the elements and exposed to wild animals shows enormous disrespect for human life. And the violent killing of other human beings severely defiled the land. So in a unique way, to sum it up, blood reflected the life of human and non-human creatures. It was the symbolic substance that God used to talk about human life. So it's no surprise that when the famine occurred at the end of David's reign and he inquired of the Lord told him that he had to expiate the blood guilt that Saul had incurred by murdering Gibeonites in order to end the famine. But what is striking about the story is the way these bodies are left hanging. Was it usual to leave bodies like that? No, it was not. The dead were treated with great respect in Israel. Even enemies deserved a burial. It was customary for women to prepare the body for burial, anoint the body and prepare it, and women led the mourning process, including chanting and processing and singing. And people were buried in caves or in the ground, or at least in dry, stony places covered with stones. Later on, the bones of those bodies may be gathered and placed in family caves or tombs somewhere. And there is, of course, a very special instruction in Deuteronomy, which you may recall, against leaving a body hanging overnight. And it says, "When someone is convicted and you hang him on a tree, his corpse must not remain all night upon a tree. You shall bury him that same day, for anyone hanging on a tree is under God's curse. You must not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you for possession." Unburied bodies were a horror reserved for those cursed by God. All human creatures, I think, treat the dead with respect. It's one of the features that we have of being human, is that we are creatures who mourn. One of the horrors of genocide is the mass grave, people stripped of identity and buried in a common grave, unmarked. So this is the situation that Rizpah faced. And she is the one person in the story who sees the situation for what it is. Who was she and what did she do? Why did she do what she did? So here's another moment for you to just pause and reflect on that question, given the background that I've given you about that. So David's expiated the crime but left the bodies hanging. What is Rizpah doing when she comes along and protects the bodies? Okay, here's a minute just for you to chat to your neighbour about that or to sit quietly and reflect on it yourself. And the key verse is verse 10. It won't tell you everything. You'll have to use your imagination and your curiosity a little bit for this one. So just a little break here. Okay. I'm a bit tempted to ask if anyone has come up with any brilliant ideas. I don't want to put anyone on the spot, but if we do have time, if you'd like to say something. Any thoughts on particularly the second question, why she did what she did? There's a lot going on there, isn't there? And what's interesting is the story doesn't actually tell us her motive. They let us guess. They let us reflect on it. But let me fill in, first of all, a little about Rizpah. We're told that she's a secondary wife. Most translations translate that word as concubine, which is not right, not a good translation at all. It was customary for men in high places at that time in ancient Israel to take not only royal wives or official wives, and they were often chosen because of the connections that would be made with another family or dynasty, but to also take secondary wives as well. And there's a special word for that in Hebrew, pelegesh. And the reason why they would often take multiple wives is to guarantee that they would have a succession of sons, a lot of sons, because infancy death rates, of course, were extremely high, and it was something like one in five children born would reach adulthood to be able to take on a kingship. So the kings needed multiple wives to guarantee that they would have a dynasty. So these are legitimate wives. So Rizpah was one of the concubines of Saul, or one of these secondary wives, but it has a lower social status. Rizpah, at this stage of the story, is a widow, of course. Saul has died. Saul has passed on. He's the previous king. And so she, as a secondary wife, is completely without any status or anyone to sustain her. And now her two sons have been killed as well. She is in an extremely vulnerable situation. She is one of the widows and orphans, you know, that the Old Testament is always talking about, that we need to preserve. Not only that, but she is a grieving mother as well. But the text doesn't tell us why she did what she did. It's only interested in the result. So what was the result? We're told that David was told what Rizpah was doing out there in the wilderness with these bodies. He then decides to gather the bones of Saul's son Jonathan, which were in a different place, and the bones of the impaled seven, and gather them up, and he interred them, or had them interred, in the tomb of Saul's family, Saul's father Kish. And only after that, the Bible tells us, God heeded supplications for the land. The rain fell and the drought ended. The famine ended. We can only make an informed guess as to her motives. So you've come up obviously with some good thoughts, some interesting thoughts about her, and here are a few that I can add as well. She is a mother who's lost her husband and her sons, and her mother heart is appalled at the abuse of their bodies, and this drives her to extreme actions of protection. I think that's one level and one thing we can find. The second thing is that she knows that bodies left hanging overnight are under God's curse. You know, that's a Deuteronomic law. She fought against that label for her sons. Which mother wants her sons to be known as a curse when they are undergoing something they did not choose? She does not want them to be remembered as people under God's curse. And thirdly, she knows that exposed bodies are an anathema in Israel. All flesh, and especially blood, must be treated with respect and covered. Hence, I think, her symbolic use of that piece of sackcloth, which says she carefully laid it across the rock to herself. I think it's a symbolic act to suggest a covering of this blood, a treating with respect. As any person without implements or help, she was unable, she could not possibly have buried seven bodies single-handedly. She's on her own. So she had to perform a symbolic action of covering and protection, and that's what she did. And in doing that, she turned an ugly execution into a respectful sacrifice. I suggest that what she's doing here is seeing her son's death as a sacrifice for the sake of Israel's health. And in so doing, she shames David into action. He gathers up those bones and respectfully inters them in the clan tomb. And only after that does the rain fall and the famine end. So it's important to take note that the famine did not end when those seven were executed. It remained. That did not cover the blood guilt. What covered the blood guilt was her act of preserving these bodies until such time as they could be interred. What God responded to, and in fact ended the famine, was her lonely work, the work of one woman, in drawing attention to the sacrifice of her two sons and their five kin for the healing of the land. Does that remind you of anything? Is there anything here that rings a bell for us as Christians? It was the women especially who came to the tomb of Jesus to respectfully anoint his body on the morning after his crucifixion. And these women who first began to grasp the dimension of the sacrifice that had been made to heal not just them, not just the disciples, not just Israel, but the whole created order. And when on that same day another two disciples, probably a husband and wife, headed home to Emmaus and encountered a stranger who interpreted for them from Moses and the prophets all things about himself, I think that this small story of Rizpah's action to declare her son's death as a sacrifice for the land was part of the self-understanding of Jesus and part of what he explained to those disciples on that day. So these stories in Old Testament are rich in texture and great ones for us to reflect on because they help us to understand the whole meaning and depth of Jesus' death for us. Shall we pray? Lord God, you have given us much to ponder in your word. As we reflect on the acts of devotion of Abigail and Rizpah, may we be inspired to do our small things in a way that shows others your ways, your kingdom, and your love. This we ask in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.